So open up your Bibles with me tonight to Daniel chapter 5, and we get into this study tonight. You should have an outline, and it's got a real simple title on it, The Writing on the Wall. And so it's that chapter you've probably heard about in your Bible and didn't know what it was really all about, or maybe you did, or maybe you've experienced something like this, but tonight we want to get into the details of it. And it's such a blessing to see you tonight. Welcome here. I'm blessed to see you here, and I know some of you come to several services, and that's such a blessing that you are here as well. So I honor you for that. But Daniel chapter 5, let's begin there, and I want to read verses 1 through 4 for our starting point. And so join me as we start in Daniel 5, verse 1. It says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Father God, we pray tonight that your word would penetrate our heart, Lord God. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple that we might learn from the principles of your word how to apply wisdom in our choices in order to glorify you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, once again, say amen. So in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, we come to the end of officially the Babylonian kingdom, so to speak. And you say, well, there's more in Daniel. Yeah. Because you see, we've been studying history, and we are tonight too. But in the great image Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, remember, he saw that head of gold, and it was to be replaced by a chest and arms of silver. And the transition actually takes place right here in chapter 5. And the transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. And in chapter 6, we come to the final historic account of the book of Daniel. It happens during the Persian Empire reign under Darius the king, who lived actually just for a couple of years after the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire. Now, you got all that? Okay, remember, I told you the world empires, and Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him, and showing that there was this image of the head of gold. And not only the image of the head of gold, that was to represent Nebuchadnezzar, but also, Daniel gave him the interpretation that the chest was silver, and the belly and thighs were bronze, and the legs were made of iron and feet, iron, and the feet were iron mixed with clay. And then I shared with you that in this vision, Daniel has given the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, a large rock will fly out of the sky and become a huge mountain, and it will fill the whole earth. And Daniel tells the king the dream, and he interprets it, and the king made Daniel ruler over Babylon, so to speak. So at this point, remember we shared that rock that comes down is actually destroying the kingdoms of man. And so in Bible prophecy, all of this wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar. It's the kingdoms of man. And I'll go a little bit more on that tonight and take you back to Revelation for the end times. But the reality is, this stone that comes out of heaven, Daniel will tell us more about it. But we know, prophetically speaking, it's that rock, Jesus Christ. And he will come down and destroy the kingdoms of man. So if you're hanging on to the kingdoms of man, guess what? There's going to be some bad things happen in the future. And so we should be those who follow the Lord, amen? And hang on to the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. And so as we go into this area, we're finding ourselves transitioning towards the end of the historical part, but there's great significance in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Sometimes they're read together, but I broke them up for a very good reason tonight, because there is a central part of chapter 5 we need to examine closely before we get to chapter 6. And so we're occupied, in a sense, closing of the history of the Babylonian Empire. Remember, Daniel said it's going to come down just like this, and you're going to be replaced. Each kingdom will be replaced. And then, of course, we know we get all the way to the Roman Empire, which I'm not going to jump that far tonight, which is the feet and the toes that are mixed. And so we don't need to go there tonight. We already covered about those 10 areas of rule that will happen during the tribulation period. So enough said on that. But this particular point, it's a picture of the overthrow of the Gentile powers of the world. It's starting to come and it's transitioning. So the first one, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire is going to be overthrown. Chapter 5 will take us to that overthrow tonight. But I want to say something else about this before I go too far with it. In verse 1, it tells us very clearly here, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of his 1,000. So he's literally going to have this, you might say, this entertainment time, this ball, you might call it. And he's got 1,000 of his lords, and he drinks wine and so on. And he's got his concubines there and everything. So he's going to have a big party, so to speak. But the interesting part is, when he does this, he begins to get his pride and his ego there. And you know, when you have a party, you want to show off your best, right? Except me. When we have a party, I want to use paper plates, you know, and stuff like that. No, I'm only kidding. And yeah, but because you got to clean up afterwards, unless somebody says, oh, I'll clean up. Okay, then we'll bring out the dishware. So, but otherwise, we're going to get paper. And but him, no. See, he has transitioned down. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar was from 605 to 562 B.C., and then you come down Emil Marduk from 562 to 560 B.C., and then you come down Nergalezer from 560 B.C. to 556 B.C., and then you have Marduk, 556 B.C., and I want to call him the soup. I can't get it out of my mind. Anyhow, from 556 to 539, then you got Belshazzar. So there's transitioning the kingdoms, but you see, they look up to the original. They look up and say, as often the Old Testament looks up, people say, he did not follow in the ways as David did. And so it's kind of like looking up. So you look up to the top one of the rung, and then you work your way down. Well, this man, Belshazzar, is now co-regent of the kingdom of Babylon. So he wants to impress everybody. And in his impression that he's trying to make, the Medo-Persians were actually waiting outside. They were outside the area of Babylon, and they were going to come in and take it over. And so they had their armies ready to go. Well, it's kind of like Belshazzar said, oh, let's have a party right in front. Our enemies are out there. We all know they're out there. But it's okay. We're not afraid because they can't penetrate Babylon. Remember I told you last week how big it was and the walls and everything so huge and no one can penetrate it. And the Euphrates River flowed right through the middle of it. And they had gigantic doors that barred that off so you couldn't get through there. They guarded that. And so they had water you couldn't cut off. Remember in Israel, those of you who were there, one of the things you were going to do if you were going to conquer some of these places, you'd cut off their water supply. Well, you're not going to cut off the Euphrates. It's coming right through it. So all they were doing is just guarding the one section because their walls are so thick and tall that nobody could get in there. So Belshazzar said, let's have a party. And he's got his party going. And you can't cut off his water. You can't do anything to him. He's got plenty of food. He's going to last it out. And so there's a problem that begins to unfold here. And that is the gall of it all, so to speak. In verse 2 through 4, as we read there, it says in verse 2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father, not his direct descendant father, but up the line here a little bit, Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem. So when Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem, or his troops did, remember, he tore down the temple of Solomon and took all of the treasures out of there. And he brought them all the way to Babylon. Now, this was, you might say, God was allowing all this to deal with the Jews because the Jews at this time had forsaken his ways. They had forsaken the living God. and followed into areas that were forbidden and into idolatry. So why not take it to the heart of idolatry? Babylon is always considered the heart of idolatry. In fact, in typism, you would say that Babylon itself represents a type of all of the mixture of all false gods of the world. And it does, because when you get to Revelation, you see something more. So as the gall of it all, he's going to have a party, and he's going to bring out the best that belong to God, and he's going to say, hey, let's drink our wine. And he's got his lords and his wives, his concubines, and they're all going to drink from these goblets and so on that belong to the temple. Verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine. And what did they do? They praised the gods, little G-O-D-S, of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Well, that didn't work out so well in the eyes of the real God. He's a jealous God. He doesn't like competition. No, there's no competition with the real God. But he didn't like the fact that they were doing something sacrilegious, that the things that belonged to God. God had a very strict order at the temple, and everything that was done had to be precisely done. Why? Because we're told in Hebrews that the things on earth of the temple and so on are copies of the things in heaven. So when you take the heavenly things that belong to God and you bring them down and you subject them to the little G-O-D-S of this world and to the heathenism and paganism, God does not fare well with that. And so something bad's going to happen, and it does. But I want to point out, you have to realize that Babylon, as I told you, they had all of these false gods. And as a result, they bring these in there, and then they start worshiping their false gods. Look with me at Revelation. Hold your place here. Let's go, since this is Bible study night. Go to Revelation and go with me to chapter 17. I just want to remind you of something that I've probably taken you on a journey before. And in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, I'm not going to read all of the chapters. I'm going to skip through here, cover highlighting verses. And this is during the tribulation period. And in fact, in my Bible, it says in the little, you might say, inscription up above chapter 17, it says, the harlot, apostate Christendom, exerts power over the revived fourth world empire. Well, what would that be? The Roman Empire. So the latter days, the revived Roman Empire is coming back during the tribulation. And then it says in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. Notice, great harlot, who sits on many waters, representing the multitudes, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. 10 horns representing the 10 kingdoms of power. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And he says, and I saw this woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Well, God's going to bring judgment. Now, there's two parts of Babylon here in Revelation you need to understand. And I've shared this before. One is considered the, you might say, the ecclesiastical Babylon, referring to that point or that spiritual so-called part of Babylon. Then there's the financial part of Babylon. The empires of the world, the whole currency, the financial system and everything else, the monetary system, all of that being a part of that. So then you have the whole thing of the money, and then you got the whole thing of the spiritual. Now, what spiritual part of Babylon are we talking about when we say ecclesiastical? We're talking about the Christendom, the churches that claim Christ but don't really follow Christ. They have it in name only, but they're not true believers. They believe in what they want. They kind of write their own rules. They kind of follow their own thing. They don't even teach the Bible. A lot of them have plays and stuff on Sunday, and they play church. But they're not real. They're not the genuine article. They're not truly born again. So as a result, they don't have the Spirit of God in them. And Jesus said, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. And so you have to have the Holy Spirit. You got to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the true church. And so therefore, this Babylon here is the false religious system. It'll be made up of all of the religious systems of the world that are not true believers. And believe me, there are many of them. And in fact, in Revelation, in one of the letters, he talks about the Church of Philadelphia, or of brotherly love. That's kind of like our church, I want it to be. It's not a large church, but what it is, it's the church of true believers who are steadfast in their faith, who follow God, and they're real. They're genuine articles, okay? And yet, through them, he says, you will escape the great tribulation. So I want to be one of them. Amen? I am one of them. You are one of them. So thanks be to God, we want to be one of them. So as a result, but the rest of them, for the most part, are going to spend their time during the tribulation. This will be part of the ecclesiastical Babylon. Now, if you want to get into reading about this, because some people have said in the years past that this would be the Roman Catholic Church. And I have to say that even as much as what I feel and what I've studied of the Roman Catholic Church, it is not it alone. It's all of the people of the world of all religions. And so for many years, many of the scholars of the past actually named the Roman Catholic Church and even the popes and named them as a part of that. That would be inappropriate because I believe there are many true believers in the Roman Catholic Church, but they're misguided in so many ways because they're not taught the scripture. So I believe God knows their heart, just like God knows the heart even of people that are caught up in churches that don't really follow the Word of God, but they really have a love for God. And God knows their heart. Let God be the judge, not me and not you. So the reality is it's going to be bigger than one church. It's going to be much, much larger. Well, during the tribulation, many of them will come to faith in Jesus, but they'll do so at the expense of losing their head. And you go, what do you mean by that? They're actually going to lose their head. They'll be martyred. And because they refuse the mark of the beast, and because of their refusal of the mark of the beast, they can't buy or sell, they can't get food, they can't get anything. And so if they take the mark, they're forever banished from God, forever and ever. And if they refuse that, they're going to be put to death. And it tells us all that in Revelation, which can't study that part tonight. So the meaning of Babylon and prophecy, it's used in a larger sense. So it's the historical Babylon. But if you want to read more about this, there's a book called Two Babylons by Hyslop. And it really, I mean, it's not easy reading. You got to really be ready to read something deep like that. And it covers a lot. There's also another book called Roman Catholicism by Botner. And that book might be out of print, I'm not sure. But what it does, and the only reason I mention it is not because of the Catholic Church. I mention it because it's Catholic means universal. Now, if you take that to its meaning, it would be universal. We believe everything, whatever we can find, we bring it in. And the book by Botner brings up every single thing that is practiced in that church, that where it came from, the heritage of it, what came from this group of people, that group of people. It wasn't biblical. It just came from these people groups. And so it's quite interesting. It's easier to read, but it isn't in itself a case study for any particular church. It's the kind of spirit that says, we can just accept everybody's got it, their own belief. Let's just take that and merge it together. That's the Babylonian ecclesiastical, you might say, program. Let's just bring it in. Let's just accept it, whether it's God's or not. So that's the part I'm talking about. So I mean no reference against the Roman Catholic Church. Like I said, I know a lot of people who really do love the Lord. And I know a priest who really loved the Lord and who was very instrumental in my wife and I when we got married. And I really love and respect the guy. I just don't accept his particular beliefs. But I know he loves Jesus. And so, again, I don't want to knock that. I just want you to understand. The great harlot, why is it called a harlot? Because, in a sense, it prostitutes itself. It takes up whatever it could gather and brings it in to the religion. During the tribulation, there's going to be harsh judgment. So Babylon has the one meaning, historical, but it has these other two meanings. So the financial part. The financial part will be the revived Roman Empire. All currency, all money, everything that you see will be a one world currency, one world government, and all that. That comes into the other part of that Babylon of the future. So they will control the world. And who's going to be behind it? The Antichrist. And he's going to have a number that anybody can number. You know what the number is? Yeah, of course you do. 666. And so I'm not going to go into that part tonight. So the gall of Belshazzar, he literally takes the things of God and he literally desecrates them. That's beyond comprehension. But you see, he's the foretaste, you might say, of, and I don't mean of the wine, but the foretaste of those who just kind of lose their mind to what's spiritual. And in fact, Greg, he's got his degree along the lines of understanding apologetics. So you could talk to him, because people, they adopt things that aren't even biblical. And they accept them as doctrine. And they're not doctrine. So you got to be very, very careful of that. So it must be in the Word. Say the Word. The Word is it. Yes. And the truth shall make us free. So this king literally takes these things of God and he desecrates them. Is that any different than somebody that would take the Word of God and desecrate the Word of God? I don't know. I think I wouldn't want to do that, because it does say at the end of the prophecy of Revelation, don't add to it and don't take away from it. In other words, don't make your own doctrines up and don't take away from the doctrines that are there, because there's a heavy judgment to pay. So enough of that. So he tastes the wine, he invites everybody, hey, let's all have this and let's do it out of God's sacred vessels. That was beyond what God was going to let happen. So, and the next thing we see is the fingers of God right upon the wall. And so in verse 5, it says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, can you picture this? Here's a hand just kind of going along, just writing on the wall. Yeah, I had too much to drink tonight. Yeah, you certainly did. And you drank out of the wrong vessels. You certainly did. And they see this hand writing on the wall. And I imagine that would probably scare anybody. And yet it's interesting, though, that in Babylon, ancient Babylon, that the archaeologists have discovered the palace in Babylon where this took place. But nobody ever told me that they found the writing on the wall. I kind of got a feeling they probably didn't, but it was a rather large hall, 52 feet wide and 150 feet in length. So it was quite large, but remember, he had all of his party going on there, and so it was a good-sized hall, and the hall, no doubt, in which the party was taking place, and the finger began to write on the wall. Everybody could see that, I imagine, and so they are, I'm not going to have another drink. I had too much to drive tonight. Yeah, you did when you started. And so when the king saw this literal miracle, the appearing of the writing on the wall, just the fingers writing on the wall, his countenance was changed from that of revelry and blasphemy, and his thoughts began to trouble him. See, God directly intervened. He doesn't speak by dreams or vision because this is a man whom he doesn't intend to reach. He doesn't intend to reach Belshazzar. He's going to show him and his whole party that they are messing around with the wrong God, so to speak. So he writes on the wall. Is it done in anger? Very frankly, I'm not sure, but I believe the one who wrote this is the same one who wrote in the sand that brought a sinful woman before Jesus and said, she's a sinner, you know, judge her, stone her to death. And Jesus said, oh, really? And then you know the story, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus tells her, ends up telling her, go and sin no more. But before that, he says, you who have not sinned, you cast the first stone. Every one of them had been with that woman, obviously, or at least some of them, or they knew somebody that was, and they weren't going to throw rocks at her and kill her. So the reality was, Jesus literally takes that in John chapter 8, that story, and it was a message of forgiveness, but here for Belshazzar, it's a message of doom. God is going to bring judgment. Belshazzar ignored the God of heaven, and Daniel will make it very clear in his interpretation of this. So verse 6 tells us about the horror of the handwriting on the wall. And it says, then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosed. Boy, he was shaking it all up. And it was loosened. And his knees knocked against each other. I think that tells you a pretty good description. It's an interesting speech there, or picture of speech. You've perhaps had that experience one time when your knees began to knock against one another at a period of fright or frightfulness. It quite often happens in stage fright when you lose control and your knees begin to knock against each other, and sometimes you're so afraid, you know. But he was tremendously frightened at what he saw. And Belshazzar couldn't even stand up. A few moments ago, he had been able to get drunk and stand up and have his party. Although he's suddenly sober, he can't stand up. And what he's seen on the wall scared him nearly to death, so to speak. He's overwhelmed with fear, and rightfully so. I think I would be seeing this hand right on the wall. But you see, he didn't know what it said. It was written in Aramaic, but we don't know exactly how they were unable to interpret it, but obviously they weren't at this point. So in verse 7, he calls in, remember, the failure of the wise men to read the handwriting on the wall. So he calls these people in. Look at verse 7 through 9. He says, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spoke, saying, to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Oh yeah, he's got everybody's attention, God does, at this point. It's interesting because these people, the wise men of Babylon, should have been able to read. They were the higher educated ones. They should have been able to read this, but for some reason, God seemed to have blinded their eyes for a moment. They could see it, but they couldn't read it. Now, we know from certain other documents that it was written in Aramaic. We just don't know why they couldn't. I believe God just kind of blinded them, you know? I think so. Maybe it was the wine? No. I think he was just kind of, he just said, okay, it's not for you to interpret. Why? Because these were all of the foolish people that Babylon was believing in anyhow. They were believing in all of the astrologers and the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and all the rest of them. And yet, so he says, and he makes a pretty big deal here. He says, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it says, its interpretation, shall be clothed with purple or with royalty, and have a chain of gold around his neck. And he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Who was the first ruler? His daddy. And then he was co-regent or second ruler, and his daddy was probably off in one of the other areas at the time, but he is going to be the one who's second in command, and whoever does this gets to be third in command. Really? I don't know that anybody stepped up, because obviously they didn't. But so he calls them all together. Now, what we read took place in 536 BC, 150 years approximately before this event, 150 years approximately before this happens. We need to go to Isaiah. So let's back up, hold your place here, go to the book of Isaiah. When we were studying in Isaiah, I told you about this, but we didn't really compare it. Now, see, that's the beautiful thing. As you go through the Bible, you eventually look back and you go, oh, that's where that was. So in Isaiah 47, let's go there. Isaiah, remember, speaking to Israel. This is long before Babylon happens. And he speaks to Israel, and he says in chapter 47, verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. Sit on the ground without a throne. In other words, you're going to be humble here. O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. And I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. So literally, the prophet is speaking for God, and he says, I'm going to make you so embarrassed that you can't even feel. I mean, if you didn't have your clothes on, you'd be going, whoa, I walked out without my clothes on. So the embarrassment. And for most of us, okay, that have modesty, but I don't know about the rest. But your embarrassment, I'm going to bring you down, is what God is saying. That you won't even be able to negotiate with anybody. And in verse 4, and he says, as for our Redeemer, capitalized because it's referring to divinity, the Lord of hosts is his name. So who's going to bring him down? God is, the Holy One of Israel. He says, sit in silence. Go into darkness. Yeah, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of the Kingdoms. And I was angry with my people, and I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. So God's saying, look, I allowed you to do this, but you didn't even show mercy. So therefore, all comes up to the record table. And the record table shows you are guilty. And so God always knows what's going on in our life, no matter what we're going through. Verse 8, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of my children, says the Lord. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, in one day. Now notice that one day, we're going to cover that in a moment. The loss of children and widowhood. And he says, and there shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. And he goes on to talk about this. Go down to verse 12, and he says, stand now with your enchantments and see the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. So those who predict the future. And he says, behold, there shall be a stubble, the fire shall bring or shall burn them, and they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And it shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored. Your merchants from your youth, they shall wander each one to his quarter, and no one will save you. So basically, nearly 150 years, even before it happens, God is saying, okay, you treated my people wrong. I allowed you to bring them into captivity because I had a reason. But what you did is not acceptable. And basically, God's going to bring it all to nothing. And it's all of their so-called spiritual leadership that were wrong. So he tells them then, in other words, a surprise attack is coming. Now, they knew who was outside those gates. They knew that the enemies were out there, but they thought, oh, they'll never get into here. They didn't know God, obviously. And so all their wise men could not understand it. They couldn't interpret it. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 5, verse 10. So it says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke. This here, obviously, is the queen, not his queen, but is the queen. And she comes with a little bit more wisdom, and as women sometimes do. Sometimes, okay. In this case, yes. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. So again, that greeting that they say to who's in the rule. He says, do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. Notice that. Spirit of the Holy God. That's Daniel. We talked about that last week. How'd you like to have how even the enemies of God see you as a person who's got the Spirit of God? I think that's awesome. And so we should be known for that. So what does it mean? We should rely upon the Holy Spirit. We should encourage people we don't even know. We should pray for people we don't know and let them see the Spirit of God who lives and dwells in us. Amen? And he says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom the Spirit of the Holy God, and you see, they had their gods, but they didn't have the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. That's all she could say because she doesn't know the true God. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, and Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining the enigmas, or kind of untying the things that are knotted up, that are confusing, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So now the call to the prophet, Daniel. He's called in to the mix of things. And again, Nebuchadnezzar spoke of the spirit of the holy God in him talking to Daniel. Remember, clear back to Nebuchadnezzar. And when the dream is interpreted before of the statue. So now she is recanting that, says, he's the guy. Get rid of these other people. So verse 13, it says, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? So he's going back in history and saying, well, are you that Daniel? He didn't know Daniel, and yet he had heard of him, obviously, and yet this relationship with the queen, she knew of him, and so this is the one who's going to tell us about God. And you know, it's amazing to me. Maybe you've heard the story of the young boy who was amazed when he went into a formal church and the priest was calling out, where's God? Where's God? Where's God? And he's looking at that boy and the boy is just terrified. The boy ran out of the church and went, and his mom chased him outside there and grabbed a hold of the young boy and says, what's going on, son? And he says, well, they lost God and they're trying to pin it on me. And so where's God? They didn't know where the real God was. They got all these false gods. How do you find the real God in the midst of all the false gods? You need one God, amen? And he's the God of all creation. And in the Old Testament, if a person lived for pleasure, that was his chief goal and aim at life. And in fact, that was their God. If they were trying to be on the cutting edge of the latest thrill device, maybe they were going to be into something. Maybe today, if you're into snowboarding or whatever it is, is your God, that you possess that and you go, that's my God. And you know, you got to be careful who your God is. I know who my God is. Now, if you had all those thrills and excitement coming from whatever it was, your sport or whatever it was that was your God, you gave up God, the real God, you gave up church, you gave up studying the Bible, you gave up praying, you gave up fellowship with the church, you got all into your God, that would be called in the Old Testament your God Molech, because the God of pleasure. So if you were serving your pleasures, that was your God. That was Molech. Molech was the God of pleasures. Now, if you were worshiping money and riches and wealth and everything that it could get, money, possessions, and power, they would say you're worshiping Mammon, that you're Mammon, and you're looking towards that holiness of what money will buy. Now, we say that they're a workaholic, but you know, that if you're a workaholic, you got to be careful, because maybe you're after what it brings. But there's a true and living God that whom we should be worshiping. And he's the God of all creation. It's not money. It's not pleasure. It's not your thrill and excitement. It's not the workaholic attitude. It's all of those things. No, it's the true and living God. Are you worshiping God? Do you keep him first? I had a great conversation on the internet just the other day with somebody that I've seen just the dramatic changes, that it's not about the things anymore. It's not about the power anymore. It's not about this anymore. It's about he's first. Can you say he's number one tonight? Okay, hold your finger up. Say he's number one. Yeah, all right. And as long as he's number one, you're okay. You put him down, it's not a good thing. So they're worshiping the gods of gold and made out of gold, the gods of silver, the gods made out of brass, iron, carved wood, or chipped out of stone. And they're worshiping these gods, and they're drinking their wine out of the cups of the true and living God, but they're not glorifying God. That's a problem. And you know, it's amazing to me, because this is done more often than we like to think. And as a matter of fact, as this goes on, the queen is saying, but there is a person. So Daniel's brought in, and he says there in verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who's one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king has brought from Judah? He says, verse 14, I've heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you. Notice once again, what are we leaving as our legacy? Well, the Spirit of God's in them. And he says that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Those are the kind of legacies I would like to have. And it says, now the wise men, verse 15, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of this thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I love it. Verse 17, then Daniel says, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. In other words, I can't be bought. I can't be bought. And you know, I think that is so significant. Daniel's a man of integrity. I love Daniel. He's an old man at this point, by the way, probably close to his 90s. And he's going, you know, he didn't say, I've lived a long life, and I've lived in this kingdom of Babylon, and I've seen it all, but now I'm before you, but you can't buy love. No, you can't buy me. You just can't. I'm not for sale. But you give those things to somebody else. I don't even want them. I mean, he's pretty spirited at this point in his life. Go ahead. What, are you going to kill me? What good is that going to do? I'm close to 90. You know, I know my grave, day for the grave is soon. Take me out. It's okay. But yet, Daniel's a man of integrity. And he gets braver the older he gets. He's not afraid. And we shouldn't be afraid either. Amen. Because I know God is watching over me. There's another man in the Bible that's somewhat similar to this. In fact, let's go to Acts chapter 8, verse 14. And there's a story there that I love. When I think about the Old Testament here story, I love this one in the New Testament. And it's in Acts chapter 8. And we pick it up here where an individual, and his name actually is called Simon, in verse 9 of chapter 8 of Acts, says, but there was a certain man named called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But then they believed Philip that you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we have the story then goes on and it moves to the higher up, so to speak, Peter, the experienced one. So let's pick it up at verse 29 or verse 20. So this man says, look, I want this gift, the Holy Spirit. You can lay hands on somebody and the Holy Spirit of God will come upon them. That's awesome. I want that gift. And I'm willing to pay for it. And he offered them money. Peter hears this, and in verse 20 he says to him, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are poisoned with bitterness and bound with iniquity. This was a discerning of spirits. He was able to read right into this man's heart, and it was a discernment of spirits there, the gift, actually. He says in verse 23, for I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come to me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, you know, sometimes people think they can buy money, use money to buy people or whatever and control them. Not the true person of God. They say, no, I'm sticking by what I believe. I'm following God. I'm not for sale, so to speak. And Peter gets wind of it, and Simon has a whole new outlook after that. But at this point, does it change the outlook of Belshazzar? No, because he's still steeped in his gods. And so he tells him, he says, look, I have all back here in our text in verse 15, I've got all the wise men, I got everybody, and they can't tell me. Will you tell me? And I'll give you everything. And Daniel said in verse 17, he said, before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king. Yeah, he was going to read it and make known to him the interpretation. So I'm going to tell you what's really going on here, O king. Verse 18, O king, most high, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all the peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. and whomever he wished he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly glory, and they took his glory from him. So God will take away that glory. And you know, it's amazing to me because I see the same thing happening in the United States. You know, we go and tell the whole world we've got it together. We are a Christian nation, that we are this, we are that, and we live everything but that. There's something wrong with that picture. And God is able to set up kingdoms and take them down. Our God reigns, yes. And that's the comfort I have in the United States right now. I know my God reigns, and I know he's going to take care of everything. So I'm not worried about the future of this world because I know where it's headed. But the reality is, I know who's in charge. Are you connected to God tonight? Do you put your faith in God and you say, God, I want you to lead me? Do you pray, God, I'm making a decision about my career, about my job, about my family, about my life. And do you trust God with that? If you do, you're on right standing. If you don't, I've always accomplished what I wanted. I can always do what I want to do. I've just got that touch. You know what? You better get in touch with the one who has the true touch, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen? He's Lord. So God, guide me, lead me. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean upon your understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. So, O King, verse 18, the Most High God, and he tells him about his father. And then, so now we pick it up here, and he says his glory was taken from him, verse 21. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast. Remember, he was turned into an animal. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him, the donkeys did, like grass, with grass, like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over him whoever God chooses. Verse 22, but you his son, Belshazzar. Okay, so now things are going to get right to the nugget of it all. And he's telling him, okay, that you called me in here, I'm going to tell you the truth. You have not humbled your heart, King. You haven't humbled your heart. That could have been the death sentence of Daniel right then and there, but he wasn't worried about it. But you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand, who owns all your ways, and you have not glorified at all. You know, it's interesting. What was he guilty of? Well, let's think about it. He was guilty of five various offenses. One, he was guilty of pride, refusing to humble himself before the Lord. Two, he was guilty of being hard-hearted and defiant towards God. He was guilty of blasphemy and profaning the Lord's and the Lord's holy things. He and his guests were all guilty of idolatry as they were worshiping the gods of Babylon by drinking out of the vessels of gods. And he was guilty of failing to honor the Lord who holds in his hand life and destiny of every human being. And yet, all of his nobles and everybody else failed to understand what was going on. It says in Psalm 115, and I'll just read you a couple of things real quickly. Psalm 115, you might want to write down Psalm 135. But in Psalm 115, something about this kind of attitude. And in Psalm 115, because you see, we don't often think of ourselves being involved in any kind of idolatry. But in Psalm 115, he says in verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. You see, we create our own gods, is what he's saying, the psalmist is. They have mouths, but they can't talk. They can't even eat a hamburger. They can't even chew corn. They can't do any of it. They have eyes, but they're blind. They can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear anything. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat, and those who make them are just like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Them what? Them idols. You become like your idol. You make your idol, then that's your idol, and you become just like it. So he tells them this, and then he says, okay, so you've been doing all this, verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him in heaven, and this is what he wrote. This is the inscription that was written. Mina, Mina, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom, and he's finished it. And what it means is, literally, he's counted you. You've heard it said, God knows your number. Yeah, my number isn't up. Well, it is in his case. God's numbered you, and your kingdom, it's finished. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found you don't have enough stuff here. A little liberal interpretation, but you don't have it. You don't make it. And Perez, it says, that's another word for Upharsin. And what it means is your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so what he's referring to in that particular word, Perez, it means it's a plural form. And it's a sort of the Persians, which come out of this, means they're going to divide your kingdom. They're going to tear it apart. And so it's going down. And then it says, Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel didn't care. He wasn't in it for that. And so that very night, verse 30, here's the last one, the fall of Babylon. And so it's going to happen at that particular time. It says in verse 30 and 31, and he says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. He was literally killed that night. We don't know how. Probably the Persians. And Darius the Mede received your kingdom, being about 62 years of age. So it's done. One night, all gone. So, you know, I think it's important to realize that our days are numbered. Moses said, teach me to number my days so that I can leave something behind. A legacy is what he referred to. He says, let the work of my hands be something that I could pass on. And so the things you do for others, you know, God keeps track. He knows them. You don't have to keep track. He's keeping track. And he's a good bookkeeper. He knows exactly what you've done. So you've helped somebody, you've prayed for somebody, you encouraged somebody, and God's keeping track. But God also keeps track of the things that you did in disobedience. And here is the just reward. It's over for him. Did he have a chance to repent? Oh, I believe he did. I believe when Daniel started exposing to him what was going on, he had a chance right then and there to repent. He didn't repent. His heart wasn't right, and so judgment fell. And the Medo-Persian Empire, we don't know historically how they got in. See, the Euphrates was there, so some believe, they come up with all kinds of schemes for that, and they say that, well, maybe they went underwater and came up underneath and opened up the gates. We don't know, but they did get in, and they conquered it that very night. Romans, Paul said in chapter 6, verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So it's true. It's more important to follow the Lord. So we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, judge yourselves. And we ought to judge ourselves because do we want the Lord to judge us? I think I'd rather judge myself. God help me right now. And so the Babylonian Empire fell, and great was its fall. So by the way, God's looking for fruit. So here's the basic call to us tonight. Do you ever think that God is finished with you? You shouldn't, because God's not done. Daniel's an old man, and yet he is calling down the power of God on this king, and he's not afraid to do it. So I believe that you're as young as you feel. No. I believe God is not finished with me or you. Say, turn to the person next to you and say, God is not finished with you. Yeah, he's got a great plan ahead. Don't worry too much about fame and fortune because, you see, Daniel was just a wise steward of the things of God, and God blessed him. And don't neglect what God says because it will come to pass. So you say, well, I'm a late bloomer. You know, you ought to read Psalm 1:3 where it talks about that how God is able to bring that blessing and how he will bring that blessing into your life. And the Bible says that God will bring forth fruit even in your old age. So the fruit of God. In John 15, remember Jesus talked about the fruit and talked about the fruit and the more fruit and the much fruit. I'm still working on that much fruit thing. I want to get there. And so God, bring forth the fruit. And how is that fruit going to happen? It's It's when you abide in Him and you allow His words to abide in you. Then you'll ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So let that fruit come. Hallelujah. The writing on the wall, it's a message to us all, not just to that king that night. But God will bring forth His will, but He wants to bless you as a part of it. He wants to be fruit-bearing in your life as we abide in Him. And as we do, the fruit will come. Please stand.